today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
As they come to arrest the Lord Jesus, these arresting officials believe they're writing the script of this night. Little do they realize they're just bit actors in a divine drama that was hatched in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. This arrest scene has as its writer, its producer, and its singular star, the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, he's the one being arrested, but they are the ones being cornered. Jesus is in total control.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
John 18, we begin reading in verse 1. If you're physically able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand to honor the public reading of what we know to be nothing less than the very words of our God. I want to ask you this morning, what would you think if I told you that you could hear the voice of your God speaking directly to you? You're about to. Listen to your God speak. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the same Holy Spirit that moved the heart and hand of John the Apostle to record this glorious yet insidious incident, I pray that same Holy Spirit will speak through my mouth, think through my mind, and glorify the Lord Jesus through this message. That is our greatest need. It is our humble prayer in the strong name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. There's a part of us that wishes to stop these events. We hate to see an innocent man wrongly convicted. We certainly do not want to see our precious Savior suffer and die in agony. But I will remind you that earlier in his life, Simon Peter had rebuked the Lord Jesus as the Master spoke of the events of this night. And as Simon Peter said, "God forbid that the cross should ever happen to you," it is in that context Jesus said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For when you do not understand the cross is the sovereign plan of God for my life," Jesus said, "you are setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God." Indeed, on this very night, Simon Peter wields a sword to prevent the arrest of Jesus. But the Master does not need some Zorro wannabe to try to keep him from being arrested. At first reading, it may appear that these men from the temple are tools in the hands of Satan, but we will see them today actually as pawns in the hand of a sovereign God. And his sovereignty is manifested in three very simple ways. First of all, we notice that Jesus is in total control of these events because Jesus did not flee the place. The Bible says that Jesus went into this garden and that Judas also knew the place. As they bind him with a rope or perhaps some ancient restraint, when they put the cuffs on him, as it were, keep in mind, Jesus is the one calling the shots. He has them right where he wants them, including the very place where he was arrested. When this posse shows up, they think they have tracked them down, but actually Jesus is the one setting the trap and leading them into his providential noose. Jesus is not running from this place. He is boldly yet humbly walking toward it. D.A. Carson rightly considers that Jesus goes there to demonstrate he is not a martyr, but a voluntary sacrifice. I ask, what is it about that place that reveals Jesus is in control and Christ has them cornered? First, we notice that what the brook revealed. In verse 1, the Bible simply says that Jesus left the city of Jerusalem and crossed the brook or the ravine called the Kidron. Now, this brook was itself part of the Kidron Valley, a large valley on the eastern side of Jerusalem. It separated the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. So as Jesus leaves the area around the temple and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane atop the Mount of Olives, it naturally, geographically follows he will have to cross the Kidron Brook. In most places, it was narrow enough that you could simply walk or step or perhaps even jump across it, even though it traversed some 20 miles from the Temple Mount down to where it emptied into the Dead Sea. The word Kidron is quite interesting. The word means dark, gloomy, or murky. It perhaps had this name for a number of reasons. One ancient historian notes that it was part of the sewage system, the drainage system, if you please, coming out of the city of Jerusalem. So we would understand for that reason alone, it might be called murky or filthy or dark. But it is also clear that the Kidron Brook handled the drainage coming out of the temple. You see, at the temple, the primary thing that happened there was the sacrifice of various animals. And as the blood would be drained from those animals, it would be collected and poured onto the altar of sacrifice. That blood had to go somewhere. It would come down the side of the altar and be collected in various channels and grooves in the floor of the sacrificial area. It would be collected in that series of drains and ultimately empty out the backside of the temple and make its way into the Kidron Brook. No wonder it was called the dark, bloody, murky Kidron Brook. During the days of the Passover festivities, thousands of lambs would have been slaughtered there in the temple. In that day, the priest was really more of a butcher than he was a preacher. We don't know exactly how many lambs had been sacrificed by the time Jesus stepped across the Kidron Brook. But about 30 years after this Passover, the Jewish historian Josephus gives us a census of the animals that were slaughtered about three decades after this, and he numbers them in the area of 256,000. So it does not stretch the imagination or do any disservice to this text to imagine that by the time Jesus steps across the Kidron Brook, it would have been flowing with the blood of some 250,000 lambs that had been slain as part of the Passover. The sight and the smell of that sacrificial blood would have been a symbolic reminder that indeed the time had come for the Lamb of Passover to be slain. And as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, steps across that blood-soaked brook, perhaps he recalled the first animal that was slain, the first blood of sacrifice that was shed, not by the hand of a priest, but by the hand of God. Back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, God is the one who killed an animal, I believe a lamb, to clothe the sinful, shameful nakedness of Adam and Eve. Maybe as Jesus steps across the blood of the Kidron, he remembered the time that Abraham raised the knife of sacrifice not far from that very place. And by the mercy of God, his hand was stayed, his eye was drawn to a sacrificial ram whose horns had been caught in a thicket. Maybe Jesus remembered that event. Maybe as he steps across the sacrificial blood flowing through the Kidron, he remembered all of the blood that was shed on that night of the first Passover in the darkness of Egyptian bondage. Maybe he had in his mind all of the animals that had been slain through the judicial system of ancient Israel down through many centuries. But Jesus knew full well what the writer of Hebrews would later record, that the blood of those bulls and goats and the blood of all those lambs could never wash away sin. Friend, I'm telling you, to atone for my sin and to forgive your sin, it would take what Simon Peter would call the blood as of a spotless, unblemished lamb, the blood of Christ. Jesus knew all of that was pictured and revealed in this brook. Passover would occur during the time of a full moon. Picture the dark, murky, bloody water of the Kidron reflecting the brilliance of that full moon night. Jesus sees it. He knows that literally and spiritually the hour of his death has come. But rather than running away, Jesus, for the joy set before him, presses on to Gethsemane and on to Calvary's cross. What the brook revealed. We also need to consider what the Bible recorded. John says in our text today, at the end of verse 1, there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, John simply calls it a garden. The other Gospels tell us, of course, it is Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means an olive press. Gethsemane, there on the Mount of Olives, surrounded by and containing olive groves and presumably a number of olive presses. What a fitting name for the place where our Lord would feel the full weight and pressure of the coming cross. Nestled between verse 1 and verse 2 of today's passage is the agonizing prayer of Gethsemane. John does not record it. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already told the story and John saw it as unnecessary. But we know from the synoptic writers that Jesus prayed about the will of the Father. Matthew records it like this in chapter 26, verse 39, "And he went a little farther beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" The point I want you to notice is that Jesus is not caught by surprise. They do not pounce upon Jesus as if they have ambushed him in the garden. Jesus knows exactly what this night holds, and he goes there willingly, voluntarily, in absolute, total, sovereign, providential control of all of these events. And friend, I tell you, if Jesus is in control of all those events of his own life, we can trust him with the circumstances of our life as well. We note what this brook revealed, what the Bible recorded. But then we consider what the betrayer remembered. Verse 2, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place," look at this, "for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Luke 22 says they went to the Mount of Olives as was the Lord's custom. Now pay very close attention. If I were being sought after by the law and I did not want to be caught, there'd be several places that I would not go. I mean, if my dear friend, Brother Lynn Harris, if I knew that he was working with the law to try to find me, I know that Brother Lynn knows where I like to go. And so if I was trying to avoid the law and Lynn was helping them out, I wouldn't go to my house. I wouldn't come to Emmanuel Baptist Church. I wouldn't go to my daddy's place over in Nashville. And I wouldn't go to my favorite eating hole. In other words, I wouldn't go to my house, daddy's house, God's house, or the huddle house. Could I get an amen? But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus did not go to Gethsemane by accident. He went by providence. I believe for many, many years, Jesus had been setting up Judas. As John Phillips says, Jesus deliberately went to a place where Judas could expect to find him. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think it's consistent with the text, and this is my sermon, so I'm going to preach it. But I wonder all those times before that Jesus and his disciples went to the olive groves of Gethsemane, if Jesus might have said, "Judas, come here. Judas, I want you to know I love this place. Judas, don't ever forget this is one of my favorite places to be. Judas, Passover in Jerusalem isn't Passover to me. Unless I can eat of the Passover meal and then immediately after that sing a song of worship and come and find a place of prayer right here in this spot. Judas, don't ever forget. I love this place. Judas, keep in mind, after the Passover meal, this is where I'm going to be." As they come to arrest the Lord Jesus, these arresting officials believe they're writing the script of this night. Little do they realize they're just bit actors in a divine drama that was hatched in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. This arrest scene has as its writer, its producer, and its singular star, the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, he's the one being arrested, but they are the ones being cornered. Jesus is in total control. He did not flee the place. Notice, secondly, Jesus did not fear the people. Jesus was not afraid of this arresting band. Throughout the Gospel of John, John seems to pay special attention to all the people that were afraid of the Jews. For example, in John 7:13, the people were amazed by the teaching of Jesus, but they didn't say much about it. The Bible says, because of the fear of the Jews. You remember in John 9, the healing of the man born blind? They brought in the man's parents and they didn't want to answer the religious crowd because the Bible says in John 9:22, for fear of the Jews. They said, if we exalt Jesus, we'll be excommunicated from the temple. In John 19:38, Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says he was a secret disciple of Jesus because of the fear of the Jews. In John 20, verse 19, after the crucifixion, the disciples are hiding out in the city of Jerusalem, the scripture says, because of the fear of the Jews. But listen very attentively. There is one man in this gospel that is not afraid of the Jews or the Gentiles. He's not afraid of the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Romans. There is one man in this story that bows his back, juts his jaw, and just stands flat-footed. Listen, friend, unafraid of Annas, unafraid of Caiaphas, not afraid of Herod or Pilate or the Roman centurion. That man is named Jesus. He is unafraid because he's in control of all these events. He did not fear the people. He demonstrates that in three ways. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we note that he proved his determination. The Bible says that Judas came with a cohort or with a band from the Romans. That word gives indication there were as many as 600, perhaps up to 1,000 men in this arresting group. Why so many just to arrest one carpenter from Galilee? Well, maybe they wanted to just have a show of force. The Romans frequently did that. Maybe they understood that Jesus was a popular teacher. I mean, just a few days earlier, he had ridden triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. You remember the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe they feared that the arrest of Jesus would prompt violence in the city. So just to have a strong show of force, hundreds upon hundreds of men led by the betrayer come into the Garden of Gethsemane. John says they had weapons. The other gospel writers are more specific, declaring that they brought swords and clubs. But John also says they brought lanterns. Why in the world would they bring lanterns? I'll remind you, Passover happened during the time of the full moon. And if there's any time you don't need lanterns to see, any place you don't need lanterns to see, it's in the light of the full moon at the top of the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why did they bring these lanterns? I believe it's because they were expecting Jesus to run for the hills, to do a little Harrison Ford in The Fugitive. I don't know if they thought he was going to shave his beard and dye his hair, but they were not expecting him to hand himself over without a fight. No doubt they bring these lanterns because they think we're going to have to search for him in the clefts of the rock, in the crevasses and the ravines surrounding the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus does no such thing. Leon Morris notes that while they were sure he'd be skulking away in some dark corner in an attempt to avoid arrest, instead they are confronted by a commanding figure who boldly advances to meet them and inquires what their business is. Now, there is certainly no hint of sinful arrogance in the life of our Lord, but I believe there is a divine confidence as Jesus sees the hundreds of people coming, illuminated by the full moon and the flickering of those torches. Jesus does not wait on them and he does not run from them. Jesus is the one who approaches them. And by the way, even in that, the Savior is picturing the gospel. He is the one that is coming for us and initiating this glorious sequence of redemption. Jesus squares his shoulders and approaches them and says, "Who are you looking for?" Well, he knows the answer, but he's wanting to show us he is not afraid of those people. He proved his determination. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare," and Jesus is not going to be caught in the snare of fear. The Bible says, "God has not given you a spirit of fear," and he certainly doesn't have one himself. He proved his determination. We also notice that he proclaimed his deity. "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the Bible says, Jesus replied, "I am he." Do you see that in verse 5? He said to them, "I am he." Down in verse 6 or verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." We see it in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. "I am he." Do you notice that word "he" is italicized? That's the editor's way of letting you know that the pronoun "he" does not appear in the original Greek text. The editors of your Bible have placed that word there to try to help the sentence flow a little bit better, and they italicize it to let you know what they have done. They're not trying to pull one over on you. But I believe it is quite instructive to note that Jesus did not actually say, "I am he." Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus said, "I am." I am. He's using that proper name of God that appeared in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You remember Moses at the burning bush with his assignment to go and liberate the people from the bondage of Egypt. "Who will I tell them sent me?" And God said, "You tell them I am that I am sent you. Tell them the name of the one that sent you. Tell them my name is I am." This is the same name that Jesus has used multiple times in this fourth gospel. It's the name he used when he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Over and over again, Jesus is proclaiming his deity with these two little English words, "I am." And just to prove that his deity is not just something that comes from his mouth that he cannot back up, when he says his name, "I am," the Bible says they fell backward to the ground. Just at the mention of his name, watch these hundreds of men falling over backwards, knocking one another down, perhaps like dominoes. Watch them. I believe all of this is reminding us Jesus is in charge. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a tremendous hymn that pictures this truth. He wrote, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." I'm telling you, folks, the same voice that spoke creation into existence, that spoke everything out of nothing, the same word that even right now, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is holding this world together by the word of his power, the same word that will one day return on a grand white stallion, the Bible says, a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, which is the word of God with which he will smite the nations, the same power that created all of this and will one day consummate all of creation, simply said his name and they fell flat on the seat of their britches. Why in the world would he do such a thing? Perhaps merely to let them and us know, "I'm going with you, but it's not because you've overpowered me. I could think you into oblivion. I could speak you into a greasy spot right here on the ground in Gethsemane." But no, he is speaking and acting to let us know he is God in full, total control. That's why John writes this gospel. Remember our theme text in chapter 20, verse 31. The apostle writes, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." I love the way that R. Kent Hughes puts it in his commentary. He said these words, and they're falling backwards, serves as a warning that they were in way over their heads. He proved his determination. He proclaimed his deity, but I want you to pay close attention at how, thirdly, he protected his disciples. In verse 8, Jesus said, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me," he has gotten them to go on record twice that they don't have arrest warrants for anybody but him. They have no right to touch Peter, James, or John. They have no right to mess with Matthew or Bartholomew or any of the other disciples. Jesus has gotten them twice to admit he's the only one they've come to arrest. And so he divinely says, if you're seeking me, let these men get away. And the Bible says he does that in order to fulfill the promise and the prayer which he offered back in chapter 17, verse 8. Verse 9, rather, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. In chapter 17, Jesus prayed for their protection, and now he provides it. And by the way, here is a picture of what we understand as the doctrine of eternal security. How are we safe and how are we secure? We are secured by the word of Jesus and by the work of Jesus. Because of what Jesus has said and because of what Jesus has done and is now doing. If it weren't for the work of Jesus on my behalf, my salvation probably wouldn't last through the end of this sermon. But because of what Christ has prayed and because of what Christ has provided, his disciples are safe and secure. This is also a beautiful picture of the gospel. Hear your Savior say, "I am the one destined for wrath. Whatever you're going to do, do it to me and let them go free." I'm reminded of the old song that said, "I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away, but then a voice from heaven was heard that said, let them go and take me instead." And that's exactly what happened that night. Fast forward just a moment to the actions of Simon Peter as he unsheathes a small sword and attacks one of their own guards. Why, pray tell, why was Simon Peter not immediately killed by one of those grizzled Roman guards? It's because he, as we now are, was being protected by the word and the work of Jesus. The only reason that these 11 got away is because our master is in sovereign control of the events of that night. Jesus did not flee the place. Jesus did not fear the people. Thirdly, we consider that Jesus did not forsake the plan. Not long ago, I wanted to build an outdoor kitchen in our backyard. I started getting in my mind everything that I might want in it until I got out of the calculator, counted the cost, and forsook the plan. Jesus did not do that when it came to paying the price for our redemption. This plan was devised by God in eternity past. There will be no plan B. This is it. That's why Jesus prayed back in chapter 17 and verse 1. He prayed to his Father that he knew the hour of his death had come. There's no turning back. No scratching the plan. No alternative route. Jesus goes forward. Listen, in total control. We notice that he did not forsake the plan first because he will drink of the cup. In verse 10, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" By the way, if you understand that nothing comes into your life that has not been caused by, or at the very least allowed by your God, then you understand every cup that comes to the table of your life has come by the action, or at least by the approval of heaven. It has come with the fingerprints of your Father upon it, and you can drink that cup dry with faith, trust, and confidence. Yes. Jesus understood this cup was not coming from Judas. This cup was not coming from Annas or Caiaphas, Herod or Pilate or the Romans. This cup was not coming from the religious Jews. He says, "Shall I not drink of this cup which the Father has given me. Well, pray tell, what was in that cup? Some would say that there was physical agony in that cup. Indeed, that was perhaps part of the content of that cup. Jesus, in his humanity, did not look forward to the excruciating pain of the cross. So as a man, he prayed three times, "Father, if there's another way possible, let this cup pass from me." But I believe there was more than physical agony. Some say he was fearful of that cup because it contained death. Now, death was indeed in that cup, but if Jesus had wanted to die, all he had to do was say to Simon and perhaps other disciples that might have had a sword, "Let's take them, boys," and he could have died right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I believe it was pain in that cup, or even death in that cup. I am convinced the reason that Jesus committed to drink this cup is because that cup was filled with sin. My sin. Thank God, my sin. Your sin. The sin of anyone and everyone who would ever be willing to come and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the proud sins that a politician will boast about on a national stage, and the private sins committed by a pastor and a people in the private recesses of our own secret hearts. I'm talking about the sins of the young and the old, of the slave and the free, of the black and the white, the rich and the poor. I'm talking about the sin of lust and greed and envy. I'm talking about the sins of bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness. They were in that cup. I'm talking about the sin of rape and sexual immorality. I'm speaking of the sin of drunkenness. I'm talking about all the sins that would ever be committed by the people of God were in that cup. And I want you to watch your Lord turn to his disciple and say, "Put away your sword. My Father has given me this cup, and I am going to drain that cup dry." Oh, he doesn't forsake the plan. He will drink of the cup. We also notice in verses 12 and 13, he will depart with the crowd. And so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is almost laughable. He just said his name a minute ago and knocked you on your backside, and you think you're going to bind him with ropes or perhaps some ancient handcuff. The Bible says in verse 13, and they led him to Annas first. I submit Jesus was the one leading this little parade, and they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. The one who could have called thousands upon thousands, millions of millions of angels to his side, willingly submitted first to his father and then to this band of Roman and Jewish officials. I'll say it one more time. Jesus had just knocked them down with a word to let them know, "I'm going to go with you, but it's not because you want me to go. It's because I want to go. I am in control of this night." It's a picture of something Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus said that no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. And brothers and sisters, if you've got the authority to lay your life down, you flat got the authority to take it up again. Jesus is in control of this night. He will drink of the cup. He will depart with the crowd. And then in verse 14, we notice he will die on the cross. Here's a little footnote in verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Verse 14 is, of course, a reference to the conclusion of John chapter 11. If you've been with us in our study of John's gospel, you will remember following the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus became very popular. And the Jews feared that the Romans would see it as a revolt and come in and kill them all. And so Caiaphas, listen, thinking about his own hide, trying to save his own skin and his own place and position of power, made this statement. He said, "It'd be better if we kill Jesus than that the Romans come in and kill all of us." Here's what he said: "It would be better that one man die for all the people than that all the people die." Now, in John chapter 11, John makes it clear that he said this because He was opening his mouth, but God was the one wagging his tongue. God took the hate-mongering of this man named Caiaphas and used his mouth to shove the gospel through it. Caiaphas opened his mouth, and if you put your Calvary glasses on, here's what Caiaphas said. It'd be better for us that Jesus would die in our place than that we would die for ourselves. And I think Jesus might have said, Caiaphas, that's the only thing you've ever said that I can amen. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. Better for us that Jesus would die in our stead than that we should die for ourselves. Annas is in charge the first round of trials. He will eventually, Jesus will, go to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, as the judge that night, should have recused himself. I mean, he had already said how this trial was going to end. Three chapters and many days earlier, he said Jesus is going to die. I don't know any judge that wouldn't have his case overturned if it got out that he had decided how it was going to end before the evidence was even presented. But friend, even if Caiaphas had recused himself, it wouldn't have mattered. You see, the outcome of this trial was determined long before that conspiratorial meeting that followed the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, the outcome of this trial and of this night and of the next day was established before they stirred Caiaphas from his bed. It was established long before Judas was filled with the devil and offered a kiss of betrayal. The outcome of this night was determined before the Passover, before the triumphal entry. Listen, friend, the outcome of this night was determined long before there was a cry in a cattle stall in a manger in the little village of Bethlehem. The outcome of this night was determined before the birth of John the Baptist. I'll go further. The outcome of this night was determined before Isaiah ever said that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before his shearers is silent. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, has his shearers exactly where he wants them to be. The outcome of this night happened a long time before Jeremiah ever said anything about it, a long time before Ezekiel ever saw it by faith. It happened a long time before Abraham pictured it at the top of Mount Moriah. Are you listening to anything I'm saying? This night's event was already determined before the Garden of Gethsemane, before the angels sang at the dawn of creation, before the stars started twinkling and the sun started shining, before God ever said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Way back before the foundations of the world, the real Supreme Court of Heaven had already met, and in a triune, unanimous decision, they determined that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. They're the ones shouting guilty, but God is the one enacting the verdict. God is in charge. Jesus is in control. And as they cuff him and haul him off toward Calvary's cross, don't weep for the master. He's the one who has them cornered. Jesus is in full and total control. And if you wonder whether or not that's true, stick around for three more days and watch him get up from the dead. He's in total, absolute control. Jesus is in control as they take him to this night of injustice. He's in control as they tie him to the flogging post. As they push him up to that hill called Golgotha, Jesus is in total control. When they crucify him between two common thieves, friend, he's in total control. I don't know what you're going through, but I'm talking to you about your God. In absolute total control of all of life's circumstances, of his life and of yours. They take him down from the cross and place him in a borrowed tomb. He's in total control. He rises from the dead on the third day in total control. He appears to his disciples for 40 days, proving his resurrection in total control. Watch him climb to what is called the Mount of Ascension and be taken up on a cloud into heaven in total control. Seated even now at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all of his people in absolute, total, unrivaled, unblemished, unequaled control. And just to prove it, one day he's going to shout from heaven. There'll be the trumpet call of God and the voice of the archangel. And on that day, when Jesus gives a shout, men won't fall on their backside. We'll fall on our knees and we will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord in absolute, total control. To the glory of God the Father. I confess to you that as I prepared this sermon, I struggled trying to find ways to make some practical application, but I save it here for the end in one simple statement. A God who is that sovereign over the affairs of his life can be trusted with the circumstances of yours. Father in heaven, glorify Jesus in this message and in the lives that we now go forth from this place to live, that Christ would receive his rightful glory as the sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful King of the cross. In Christ's glorious name I pray, Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.